Well, I'll pray before we look at Mark 13. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, which is tricky, help us to see what you would have us see, to see the message of this passage. And I pray, Lord, that we might also approach this passage with humility, to listen to what you say and let your word shape us rather than let our ideas shape your word. And lastly, Lord, I pray whatever distractions we may have in our minds at the moment, I pray that you might take them away so that we can listen intently to our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the things that I think is really sad about Satan in the Bible is that he tries to drag others down with him. Satan knows that he is defeated. Satan knows he cannot thwart God's plan. He knows he can't win. He knows that even with numbers, there's no strength. And yet, he tries to drag God's people down with him. At the very beginning of the Bible, he convinces Adam and Eve to rebel against God. At the end of the Bible, we hear this account of a huge army amassed to fight against the Lord, an unwinnable battle. And friends, between that, in the age of the church, he is fighting a losing battle to win you. To win people, to drag them down with him. And the world loves it when we do this. Those of you who are school teachers will have heard this argument before. But he's doing it, right? It must be okay. So if little Jimmy brings an AK-47 to school, it must be all right for me to do it too, right? Because it's what everyone else is doing. Whether it's the teenager who gives in to lust, or the co-worker who cheats the employee, or the Christian who just can't control their alcohol or their gambling, the world loves it when we fall. And so in Mark 13, Jesus warns his disciples that something is coming that they need to watch out for. They need to be alert because Jesus' death is drawing ever closer. And so what I've done today, I've put the sermon outline up on the screen. You've got a slightly more full one in your seats, but this is the sermon outline. Watch out. There's one point today. Watch out, and you're going to hear this over and over. Watch out. Be alert. And so today we're looking at a chapter that may mess with your head. Okay, Mark 13 is a hard chapter. And so if today, at the end of the sermon, you've got a headache, but you remember, watch out, be alert, I'm happy. Okay, so if that's as far as we get today, I'm okay with it. And by the way, I also know that there are some people in the room that just love passages like this, and you're excited right now. I know there's both. But anyway, let's have a look at Mark 13. It is a difficult passage, and people understand it differently. I think the majority of Christians I speak to, right, as in, this is anecdote now. When I speak to people, I think most Christians go, oh, this is about the second coming. When I read commentaries, most scholars and most Christian commentators think it's about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then there is a minority, and I'm in this minority, who believe that this is about the cross. Okay, so there's a whole range of different views out there. And of course, there's a range of views in between those as well, and a mishmash of a whole bunch of those. And all of them have their difficulties. Every single one. I haven't met a view yet of Mark 13 where I've looked at it and gone, yeah, okay, everything's perfect. I'm happy to sign off. They've all got their difficulties. There are lots of difficult, troubling images in this account. There are stones being thrown down, nation against nation, families divided, the abomination that causes desolation, stars falling from the sky, angels scattering the elect, and the coming of the Son of Man. And some of you will hear this kind of talk and go home with a headache. I understand. So let me begin with a conclusion. If I begin with a conclusion, at least you know where we're going. The message Jesus gives his disciples through this chapter is very, very clear and repeated many times. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, watch. Verse 33, watch, be alert. Verse 35, be alert. Verse 37, be alert. It's repeated multiple times for us, so it's very clear. The message is watch, be alert. And we'll come to it later, but remain in Christ. Keep going in him. Don't let anyone deceive you. And I want to say the message for the disciples is very similar to the message for us. In this age, you'll be hated for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. People will want to drag you down. So therefore, be alert. Watch. Endure to the end. Remain in Christ, because he is our only hope. So now let's get into the detail, starting in verse 1. As he's going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones. What impressive buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." So the disciples are in Jerusalem. They see this magnificent temple, this symbol of God with his people. And I think they're just trying to encourage Jesus. Have a look at how great this is. God is with us. And then Jesus says, "Oh, it's all going to be thrown down." Talk about a mood killer. They're trying to raise things and he just kills it. And so then you can imagine the disciples talking about it. Well, what does this mean? When's it going to happen? And when is the question they ask him when they get to the Mount of Olives? And Jesus, I want you to notice this, Jesus doesn't answer their question. They ask the question when, and Jesus never answers it through the rest of the passage. They ask for a sign, and Jesus says, well, there'll be wars, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, but these are not the signs, they're merely the birth pains. And in our world, we see wars, we see earthquakes, we see famines, but we know they're just the birth pains. They're not the signs, they're just birth pains. And so the big message, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. There's terrible things in our world, terrible things will happen, but watch out. Don't let anyone deceive you. And so the obvious question from that is, well, from what? What do we need to be deceived from? So he continues verse 9, and I'll just point out verse 9 by itself. But you be on your guard. Right? Be on your guard from what? What do we need to be on our guard for? What's going to deceive us, Jesus? Well, he continues, they'll hand you over to local courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you will say, but say whatever is given you at the time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Right, so you can see the message. What's Jesus telling his disciples? Watch out. Preach the gospel. Be witnesses to Jesus. Don't look for signs. Preach the gospel. Be alert. And friends, this is a quick summary of the book of Acts, isn't it? This is what happened in the book of Acts. He warns them, and this is what happened. And so what does he want his disciples to do? What does he want us to do? Don't be deceived. Keep going in Christ, despite the opposition. And we see that in the next couple of verses. Verses 12 to 13. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Great job advertisement for being one of Jesus' disciples, isn't it? Life as a witness to Jesus is going to be hard. And he says to the disciples, you will be hated as my witness. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And friends, that's the message for us. Be a witness for Jesus. Remain in him. Endure to the end and you will be saved. Don't give up. Keep going. Now to that point, chapter's not too hard. Most people are okay with it. Here's where it gets interesting. We'll start at verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and for the record, I don't think any reader ever has, but anyway, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the roof, housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. So as I mentioned earlier, from this point on, people have different views of what this passage is talking about. And so some people think he's talking about the return of Christ, a second coming of Christ. Some people think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And others think he's talking about the age of the church following the cross and the resurrection. And so before we go any further, I want to encourage humility. I want to encourage us to be humble. See, humility is not just a character trait that affects the way we relate to one another and the way we act. Humility is a character trait that affects the way that we think, the way that we learn, and the way that we approach God's word. Humility allows us to listen to other people, to see the weaknesses in their arguments, to see the weaknesses in our own arguments, and enables us to better work together to reach a good understanding of the word of God. See, we all come to the word of God with ideas about what it means. And what I want to do today is encourage you, let the word of God shape your ideas rather than letting your ideas shape the way you read the word of God. Right? Let the word of God shape the way you understand it. And so with that, let me return to verse 14. The abomination of desolation. I reckon this would be a great name for a ferret, if any of you have ferrets. Or a teenager going through the cupboard looking for snacks. Right? The abomination of desolation. Now, if you find it confusing, that's good, because it is. It's difficult. And I think Mark knew it was difficult because he added the words, let the reader understand. You don't add those words if it's clear, do you? The phrase abomination of desolation occurs three times in the book of Daniel. That's where we mostly find it, in the book of Daniel. And it's used to describe something idolatrous that replaces the temple sacrifice. Okay, so something absolutely idolatrous that shouldn't be, that replaces the temple sacrifice. It's also mentioned in a book called Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is not part of our Bible, but it's a great book to read if you want to kind of learn what happened after the end of the Old Testament, before the beginning of the New. And in the book of Maccabees, the abomination is attributed to a guy called Antiochus, who in 168 BC desecrated the temple at Jerusalem and tried to eradicate Judaism. So it's attributed to him. But of course, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, he can't be talking about Antiochus, because that's nearly 200 years earlier. He must be talking about something different. Now, it's also true that lots of the scholars who believe that this refers to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, they have one really strong point in their favour. The Christians who were in Jerusalem in 70 AD, who saw the Roman armies come, thought about this very passage and thought, let's get out of here. And they fled to a town called Pella. And so there's good pedigree there. But again, whatever you think this is about, if you think this is about end times, or you think it's about destruction of the temple, or you think it's about the cross, the main point of the passage is very, very clear. Have a look, 21 to 23. If anyone tells you, see, here's the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I've told you everything in advance. See that? Watch. Don't be led astray by false messiahs. Don't be led astray by false prophets. Watch. Stay alert. Remain in Christ. Now, as a side note, there is a little hint of a beautiful truth here as well. That nobody can snatch God's elect from his hand. See that? If possible, people will try and deceive God's people. But Christ holds us. No one can snatch from his hand. Which kind of makes you ask the question, well, why the warning? And I think the warnings in the Bible function exactly like this. Like a sign on a clifftop that says, do not come any closer, dangerous cliff, go past this line and you will fall to your death. Right? You see a sign like that and you go, I think I'll stop here. Right? If the kids were in the room, they're going, why? Anyway, but no, you think, stop here, because it's dangerous. And I think the warnings in the Bible function in the same way. The warnings say, don't be deceived, and that's God's tool to protect his elect. So as we read that sign, we heed the warning, and as God's people, we listen and aren't deceived. But the warning's real. Don't ignore the warning. It's there for your benefit. But then we get to some more difficult words, verse 24 to 27. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And friends, if ever there was a passage that sounds like end times, this is it. This sounds like end times, doesn't it? Stars falling from the sky and all sorts of freaky things happening. But I actually don't think that's the point. And this kind of language is actually not that rare in the Bible, weirdly enough. We find it in a few places. So in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, we find discussion of darkening sun and even stars falling from the sky. But here's the weird bit. All of those events in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos have all been fulfilled. So all those events, they declare God's judgment on Egypt, God's judgment on Jerusalem, God's judgment on Babylon. And then the last one I'll show you is in Acts chapter 2. Now you may remember the scene, the apostles are speaking in tongues and people are saying, oh, they're drunk. And Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk. But what does he say? This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. What does he mean by that? Right now, those words that Joel wrote back in Joel chapter 2, 28 to 30, if you want to have a look at them, Joel chapter 2, they are fulfilled today. And what are those words in Joel chapter 2? Well, they include these words. The sun to darkness, the moon to blood, blood and fire and cloud of smoke. And that's difficult, friends, because both signs aren't mentioned on the day of Pentecost. And yet Peter says, today this is fulfilled. So I want to suggest that when we read these cosmic signs of sun and moon being darkened or turned to blood, that we understand it the way the Bible tells us. This is a mark of judgment. This is a mark of judgment. Not necessarily, though it may be true on the literal return of Christ, but not necessarily a marker of the return of Christ, but a marker of judgment. And likewise, I'm not so sure that verses 26 to 27 refer to the second coming of Christ. Verse 26, it's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we read about this Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, who approaches the very throne of God, and then the impossible happens. God gives power, authority, and glory to this Son of Man. Right? That's amazing. But when does that happen in the Bible? When does Jesus approach the throne of God and receive power, authority, and glory? I'd suggest to you, actually, the ascension is a much better way of understanding this. It's when he rises and approaches God and sits at his right hand in heaven that there he receives all power, authority, and glory. And at that time is when he sends out his messengers to gather the elect to grow his church. So when does all that take place? Well, verse 30 says, within a generation. Within a generation it will take place. But verse 32, Jesus says he doesn't know the hour. So I take it that we need to think carefully about this, that it must be within a generation of Jesus' life, but Jesus saying, I don't know the hour. I don't know the exact time. And I'm about to make myself very unpopular. But verse 32 is one of Christians' favourite phrases to describe the return of Christ. No one knows that day or hour when Christ will return. Now, by the way, for the record, I think that's true. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us we don't know. He'll come like a thief in the night. We don't know when Christ will return. But I don't think this is describing the second coming. In fact, it would be very weird if it was, because verse 30, within the generation. It would be very strange for you to say, within this generation, but I don't know the hour of the second coming, and then to still be here 2,000 years later. So I don't think it works as describing the return of Christ. And then what about the destruction of Jerusalem? Because that's kind of got a bit of better pedigree. 70 AD, that's within a generation, 40 years or so. There will be people who are still alive at this time, who are still alive then. But here's what I find strange about that. It's a solution we impose on the Bible from outside. The Bible is actually surprisingly quiet about the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, even those books that were written after 70 AD, none of them mention the destruction of Jerusalem. And I find that odd. If Jesus here was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and I was a prophet writing after 70 AD, or an apostle, sorry, writing after 70 AD, I think I'd mention it. I think I'd say, just as the Lord said, Jerusalem will be destroyed, here it is. So I don't think the destruction of the temple is quite the big deal that we might think it is. In fact, I think Jesus already told us the temple's been replaced. I am the temple. My body is the temple. And for us Christians, we understand that. We don't look for a new temple to be built. We know that Jesus is the temple and we're his body. We're his building, his temple. So what does Mark talk about? If he doesn't talk so much about the second coming or about the destruction of the temple, Mark talks a great deal about the death and resurrection of Jesus. In chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, Jesus warns his disciples he will die and rise again 3 days later. And so I want to suggest to you, humbly, that the abomination of desolation refers to that revolting day when humanity put God to death on a cross. There is nothing more abominable than creatures putting their creator to death on a cross. And what greater day of glory has there been than the day of the Lord's ascension, when he returned to the Father to sit his right hand and receive power and authority and glory, and then to send out his angels, his messengers, to gather in the church. Now, whatever you think of that, let's not lose sight of the main point. He returns to that again, 32 to 33, watch. Right, no one, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when that time is coming. Well, then Jesus finishes with a story, which in the context of Mark points us again to the events that are coming. He says this from verse 34, it's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Now, I just want you to notice the time references in that story. When is the master coming? Maybe in the evening, maybe at midnight, maybe at the crowing of the rooster, maybe early in the morning. They're interesting because we find those references in Mark itself. We don't need to look outside. We find those references in Mark. In Mark 14:17, early in the evening, Jesus will be talking to his disciples at his Last Supper. So in the evening, he's there, but that's not the time. After that, likely at midnight, we don't actually have this explicit time reference, but likely at midnight, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Because what does he accuse his disciples of at that time? Not watching, not being alert. They failed to heed his warning in chapter 13 when we get to the garden. They will flee. And then at the end of chapter 14, Peter will deny Jesus 3 times, and we know what happens then. The rooster crows. Now then, chapter 15, time slows right down. In chapter 15, time comes to a crawl. But then at the beginning of chapter 16, of course, the women discover the empty tomb early in the morning. It's like Mark has used this parable to introduce us to the rest of what's going to happen. It outlines the rest of the gospel. Now, all that said, whether you think this is about the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem, or about the second coming, I really don't mind. I don't think it matters that much. What does matter is that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, for his resurrection, and for the days that were coming. They were very, very close to their time of trial, and so he urged them to watch, be alert, don't be deceived, remain in Christ. And so for us, I believe that day's passed. but we continue to live in times of trial. All manner of things will test us, will tempt us, will try to distract us from following Jesus. Mark 13 reminds us we need to watch, stay alert, remain in Christ. Stay focused on what Jesus has achieved for us at the cross, rather than worry about what might be to come. Whatever trials you face, friends, endure in Christ. Remain in Him. Watch. Be alert. I'm going to pray that we might do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word, even though it's difficult and there are things in it that make it hard to understand. Lord, however we understand this, help us to see the clear message, the need to watch, to be alert, to remain in Christ. Help us not be distracted from Jesus, not let anything take us away from Him, but remain in Him. And Lord, I pray that You might bless us. As we remain in Him, hold on to us, keep us in Christ and keep us growing in Him, that we might bring much glory and honour to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.